Bible with you. We're going to go to the 24th chapter tonight. Remember last week how God delivered David from the hand of Saul by sending the Philistines basically to come against Saul's hometown, and so he had to go and he had to fight against the Philistines. Well, here in verse 1 through 3, it says, "Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.'" What I find interesting here is the fact that, you know, when Jesus was in the wilderness, and he used the word of God to overcome Satan, it says he left him for a short while, for a little season. It tells you that he always is going to come back. Well, here's Saul, kind of representative of the enemy too. He left for a short time. It was a reprieve. But he came back. And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, and they went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. And so he came to the sheepfold by the road, where there is a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs, and David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Now, first of all, the wilderness of En-Gedi. Well, En-Gedi is what was called it's a beautiful place. Like I think I mentioned this last week, that it was very lush, rich. It was like an oasis in that wilderness. And I think it's kind of a place that was created in what's called a wadi, which is a canyon that has been created by flash floods. And beautiful waterfall there, pools of water. And of course, in that particular area, lots of caves and things like that. But this was probably a very nice, it was almost like a reprieve from just being in the wilderness where it's dry and hot and arid. And to be able to be in a cave near En-Gedi here, where it's really lush, where there's pools of water, plenty of water, place you can go and you can bathe and you can swim and you can drink, have plenty of fresh drinking water and what have you. It was a place of refreshing. Well, that's where David found himself here after Saul had left. And isn't it wonderful after the times when God comes and he does create deliverance in your life, that there's a refreshing that takes place in your soul? And yet there's always that same knowledge, though, that you need to be prepared for that time when the enemy comes back. That's why the Bible tells us to put on that full armor of God, amen, that we may be able to stand in that evil day. We can't let our guard down. We can't think, okay, well, I've arrived. Because that's not going to happen until we're with Jesus in heaven. There's always going to be that time when the enemy's going to come against you, and you have to be prepared for that attack. So let's just take a moment and let's ask God to bless this word tonight as we ask Andy, if you would, once again ask the blessing.
Heavenly Father, as we call upon you this evening, Lord, we just pray for your Spirit to pour out upon all of us here, Lord. A special anointing on our pastor to bring you the word. Help us to be able to understand and see what you're teaching here tonight in us. Help us to be able to carry it with us and share it with others. We might bring others to your life.
Amen. I find it interesting that they go to this place called En-Gedi, and the 3,000 men of Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. Wild goats roamed these hills. Think about wild goats on the side of these mountain or hill slopes. They're very sure-footed, you know. But I heard an illustration one time, Don Dalby shared this, and it's factual that if two mountain goats going the opposite direction of each other happen to meet one another on a narrow ledge, well, you would think, being as they're armed with these big old horns and stuff, that they would try to butt one another off. But you know what happens? So that they both survive, one of them will simply lay down and allow the other one to walk over the top of it. I'm telling you, there's a lesson there for us, right? And I think what we're going to see with David is David puts this principle into practice here as he meets Saul. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. Most commentators will confirm that he went in to use the bathroom. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Some commentators were saying that he simply went in to take a nap. Well, it doesn't matter. The fact is, what he was doing, he was unaware of the fact that these men were in the cave. And this is going to prove to be an appointment that was really, truly orchestrated by God. Again, this area around the Dead Sea was known for its scorching temperatures, up to 120 degrees at times, you know. And again, what a welcome place this oasis was. So Saul, he goes into this cave for the purpose of maybe privacy, whether it was using the restroom or whether it was taking a nap, we don't know. And it just so happens that, again, he chooses a cave that is already occupied by other men. And either he was weary from his travels, or God just blinded him to the fact that that cave had been lived in. You would think that, you know, being an experienced military man, he would have noticed. And I think that's something that, God does with the enemy sometimes when it comes to his people. He blinds them to certain things to protect his people. Would you agree with that? Verse 4 it says, Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe." Now, here we have David's men who say, David, God has put him here at this time. This is a God-given opportunity for you to dispatch his head. How oftentimes are we urged by family and friends to do certain things that we know that we don't feel comfortable about because we just don't feel it's God's will? It happens all the time. What I see here is I believe that David probably used a great deal of wisdom in that he did something that is written in the other books of the Bible that I think that we need to take heed to do too when it comes to making decisions. Isaiah 28 and verse 16 says, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Listen to this. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Why? Because when you act hastily, we have a tendency to trust our own hearts. And what does the Bible say about trusting your own heart? The human heart is exceedingly wicked. Amen. The book of Jeremiah. And who can know it? But the one who seeks the Lord, takes the time to seek the will of the Lord, you know, the Bible says, wait upon the Lord. Wait upon him. And all too often we rush into decisions that, again, we should have just taken the time to wait for him to give us the understanding of what his will was. This is one of the reasons why one of my favorite verses of scriptures is Proverbs 3, verse 5 through 8. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways," and just say some of your ways, "in all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Amen. That promise is as good today as it was back when it was written. All the promises of God are yea and amen. So David's men thought this opportunity to kill Saul was a blessing from God, when in fact, what it was a God. It was a testing from God. And God will often test us with what seems like a blessing, a blessing that just seems like it's there for our taking. But unless we wait on Him, we wait for His instruction, that which we thought was going to bring us great delight might turn into a real disaster. Chuck Smith gives a good example of this. And he sought the Lord, even though he might have been pressured into, just jumping at this particular opportunity. But they were going through a time where they were wanting to add to the church. The church was growing so much they wanted to, build onto the church. And they needed quite a bit of money to be able to do it. And there was a man in the church who was an investor. And he was very good at making money. And he came to Chuck Smith one day. He said, "Chuck, I've been putting my side money and I have been investing it for the church. And I've developed a portfolio of investments that have paid off. And I want to give the money to the church." Well, Chuck happened to know the character of this man. No doubt, once things were built, would have wanted the building to be named after him, or something like that. And Chuck said, using wisdom, "Let me pray about it." How many times would people say, "Oh, jump at it"? They said, "Let me pray about it." And he prayed about it, and the Lord said, "No, because he will get the glory." And so Chuck told him, he said, "Thank you," but the Lord said, not to. Now, what's the deal there? Is it okay to give to a church? Yeah, but I think what the Lord desires more than anything else is for us to give anonymously. You see? And therefore, God would get the glory then, and not us. And so we find that what happens with this is God, through other sources, brought it in because of Chuck's faithfulness. And so I'm sure that David was praying, "Oh God, show me what to do. I don't want to kill Saul because I don't feel like it's your will. I don't think it's your purpose." And I believe that the Lord at this particular time was testing his dependency upon him. Now some people would say, doesn't the Bible say that God doesn't tempt or test people? Again, this is where it's important to rightly divide the scriptures. It's important to read what's before and what's after a particular verse. I think people would be quoting probably from James chapter 1, verse 12 through 13, which says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So we see God indeed does not tempt man to do evil. But he does try us to see what our faith is made of. And it's for our good. Not that we do evil, but to see what we're going to do, whether we're going to trust him or not. Again, you have to go to the scriptures to find your answer and to confirm. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while, if need be." And I always point people to the factor that says, "if need be." Why does it say "if need be"? Because sometimes it's needful for people to get their eyes upon the Lord and off their circumstances. And it's to teach them to learn to trust him. "If you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise and to the honor and to the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now James also spoke about trial and testing. Remember, the Bible says, out of the mouth of two or more witnesses, let every word be established. He said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. Why? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's God's design. It's how he's designed this to work, folks. I heard about a pastor who placed a sign on his door that said, if you have problems, come in and tell me all about them. If you don't have problems, come in and tell me how you avoid them. You see, we are going to have problems. That's the way it's going to be. And in my opinion, verse 2 and 4 here, through 4, are some of the most enlightening and yet encouraging words in the Bible for those who are experiencing trials in their lives. The passage here tells us that trials should not be viewed as a foe, but sometimes it should be viewed as a friend. God chooses what we go through. How many believe God's in control of your life? The steps of a righteous man is ordered by the Lord, the scripture says. He chooses how we go through it. And the trials, he knows, will work for our good, and it will also work for his glory. Therefore, I'm sure that it was the Lord who spoke to David's heart to snip the hem of the robe of Saul. And again, even this is not without significance, because in that day, the border of the garment was highly significant in the eyes of the Hebrew people. The hem, or what's known as the skirt, was called Knopf. And in Numbers 15, God commanded Moses to tell the people of Israel to make blue borders on their garments. Numbers 15:37-41, it says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments through their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all the commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So the question is then, why blue? Blue, in Scripture, is the color for heaven. It represents heaven. And when God gave his people Israel this commandment to make these hymns, this color, it was to remind them that they were, in fact, supposed to be heavenly minded, to be a heavenly people. They were not to be enamored with the world. And the people were to be reminded of the commandments of God that was given to them by their God who was in heaven. And so the people tried, tied the fringes of their hymns with 613 knots. And there was a reason why they did this, because these were representing all the laws that were the oral and written law that the rabbis declared that were in Scripture. And this dye for the blue was actually taken from a certain kind of sea snail. And apparently extracting the dye from this sea snail was very costly, and it was a very lengthy process. And some of the commentary that I read, they said that maybe that's why Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees for having large borders, because it was a sign of their wealth, because it was very costly. Matthew 23 through 25 says, "But all their works they will do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." Now, again, in Bible days here, one could determine basically another's wealth, their family history, again, by the size of the borders of their garments and the tying of the knots on the garment. Remember when Ruth, when she went into Boaz on the threshing floor, she laid at his feet and she asked him to cover him, cover her. And basically, essentially what she was saying, I want to come under your family covering, your pedigree, you see. And this is I'm quoting from the King James Version, Ruth 3 through 9, because I think that the New King James they got the translation wrong, the way that they put it, because I think it takes away from the meaning. It says, "And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thy handmaiden. Spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaiden, for thou art a near kinsman." Now, in the New King James Version, it says, "Spread your wings over me." And I think that takes away from the meaning of that hymn and that garment. Now, I've heard some commentators say that in, for example, Revelation 19, when Jesus returns, the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be written on his thigh. But the words are not tattooed on his thigh. They're on the borders of his garments, which will be pulled up to his thigh as he sets astride the horse that's going to be carrying him. It represents his authority, his pedigree, who he is, you see. I thought that was kind of fascinating too. So the border of the garment speaks of, again, pedigree and authority. So in cutting Saul's garment, David was in fact saying, in essence, that Saul's pedigree, his position, his power, and his authority were going to be given to him. You see, it was symbolic of that. But even though I believe God told him to do this, it bothered David. It bothered David. And one has to ask himself why. It goes on in verse 5 through 6 of 1 Samuel 24. "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." See, David knew that this was symbolic of grabbing Saul's position as king. And the reason David's heart smote him, and the reason why he called Saul anointed, was because David had grown spiritually enough to understand the purpose of stretching David's faith to make him the man that he ought to be. And that God sometimes uses things other than men and other men who may not be what we think that they are, as far as the anointed, for the purpose of again, stretching the faith of one who truly is anointed of God. I think about, for example, King Cyrus. He wasn't a believer, and yet he was God's anointed one, his chosen one to come and to be able to overthrow the Babylonian Empire. You know, he was used to the Persians. And 200 years beforehand, it was written in the book of Isaiah that it actually called Cyrus by name. I'm sure maybe Daniel or one of the, somebody else that was a Hebrew leader there would bring him a copy of the Isaiah and present it to him and show him, look, this is what God had said, you know, that you would come and deliver his people. Verse 7 through 15, "So David restrained his eyes with these words." I'm sorry, restrained his servants with these words. "It did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also rose afterwards, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord the King." And Saul looked behind him. David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of the men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And somebody urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" You see, David recognized that God was using Saul to bring him to that place where he could be used as king and to prepare him for that position. "Moreover, my father, see the corners of your robe in my hand, for in that I have cut off the corner of your robe, I did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. And yet the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge you on me, or me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog, a flea." You see, this is humble. This is David speaking in a humble way. He doesn't see himself as the king of Israel at this time. He recognizes Saul. "Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." Sometimes we find ourselves saying, "Lord, change me," in prayer. We don't like who we are. We see ourselves small like this. We tell the Lord that we're tired of the smallness of our soul and the hardness of our hearts. And we ask Him to make us different than what we are. I don't know about you guys, but I have prayed many times. Some of the things that I have said and done that I don't want to do, I understand very clearly what Paul meant when he said, "The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I do, I don't want to do. Who can save me from this body to death?" And then he answered the question, "Thanks be to God, Christ Jesus." The Lord says, "Okay, you know what? I'm gonna send you an anointed instrument to help to accomplish this charge." Again, a lot of times we tend to think that it's going to be an anointed friend, or it's going to be a teacher, maybe even a Christian book or curriculum or something that we're studying. But what God does is He sends somebody who's literally throwing spears at you. Allegorically, they may be somebody who's trying to hurt you. David experienced this many times, even after he was king. One such time was this little fella who actually was a relative of Saul. His name was Shimei. In 2 Samuel 16, verse 5 through 10, it says, "Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there, and he came out cursing continually as he came out. And he threw stones at David and at his servants, at the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left." This is one guy who's doing this. "Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, 'Come out, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man.' Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said unto the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse the Lord, the king? Please let me go over and take off his head.'" Real casual-like. "But the king said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse.' Why? this particular time, he recognized that this was anointed of God. Because the Lord has said to him, "Curse David. Who then can say, why have you done so?" So here's the point. The blind man in the book of John chapter 9, would he have washed in the pool of Siloam, which actually means sent one, had there not been mud in his eyes? Again, one of the reasons why God allows other people to come and throw mud at us at times is so that we would be the ones that would go to the sent one, to Jesus, and allow him to wash us again and cleanse us. David said, "Saul, the Lord will judge you and me." In other words, the Lord will deal with you as he sees fit, but I'm not going to touch you because I recognize that the Lord is using you as an anointed instrument in dealing with my life. What about the person that's broken your heart? Anybody ever have their heart broken? Literally have your heart broken where you feel like it's just going to break clean in two and you're going to die? I've been there. Are you going to try to take them down a peg or two? Or may you recognize perhaps that maybe it is God that is using them as an anointed instrument to bring you to your knees and to do a further work in you. You see, what Satan intends for evil, the Bible says God can take it and use it for good. Something we always must be aware of. And even when we go through a trial or a tribulation, we must look for the Lord's hand and see, "Lord, what is it you want me to do? What do I need to learn from this experience?" You see, I think that when we do so, we hasten the time that we are delivered from that. Because God never does anything to us except for a reason, a purpose to perfect us. Verse 16 through 22 it says, "And so it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown me this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house.' And so David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold." See, I think, again, this is an area where when we are willing to not render evil for evil, but to recognize that maybe God is doing something. But again, the tables are turned. You see how that God uses something that was meant for evil and turned it around for good. Now here we find Saul. He might have been sincere, but again, there's a problem here. And that problem is the flesh. You know, in reality, the scripture says, the spirit might be willing, but the flesh is weak. Saul could, you know, if he was following the Lord, maybe overcome this, but he wasn't following the Lord, and it would be all too easy for him to give in to his fleshly inclinations, and he would again, as we're going to see, pursue David. Now, as we see with Paul, we see this with other people too. The problem isn't that we try to fix it ourselves. It's not self-reformation. The issue is regeneration. You have to be born again. The problem with the world today is there's a lot of religion, And people are trying to fix themselves through mere religion, through reformation. But it doesn't work. The Bible says when somebody casts out a demon through self-reformation, it goes out and it wanders in the dry places. But eventually it says, I'm going to go back to where I was before. And he says he takes 7 more demons with him and he becomes 7-fold worse than he was before. But whenever you clean the house through the power of the blood and allow Jesus to move in. Remember Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. That's what makes the difference. Again, this is why so many people fail when they try to change their lifestyle. For example, if they're alcoholics or drug users or prostitutes or, you know, maybe they're bound to gambling or sexual addictions and every kind of thing that's out there today that's been a blight on people's lives. You know, trying to fix yourself apart from Christ, it doesn't work. You need His power, His presence in your life. Again, it's not reformation. It's regeneration, being born from above, and His Spirit moving and working in your life. So you see Saul, who's no longer walking with the Lord, because of that he was no longer drawing strength from the Lord. And even if Saul had been sincere, again, he was unable to control his flesh. That's the problem. The flesh, that's one of our enemies. All too often we refuse to accept that fact, don't we? That's why we shouldn't lean on our own understanding. Because the human heart is exceedingly wicked. Human heart, that's part of the flesh. There are times I'll be thinking things and I'll think I'm justified in what I'm thinking. But when I hold it up in light of the Scriptures, I'm wrong. And one of the keys to having victory over that is to be the ability to be able to admit you are wrong and to submit to what God's Word says and to submit to what His will is that's contained in His Word. All right, well, we're going to close right there for tonight. Does anybody have any questions or any thoughts?